You know, if you're a Christian here this morning, your life is different. Because your faith in Christ, your obedience to the gospel, changed everything. Christ makes a difference in our lives in every way that you can imagine in that word. William Barclay, in one of his commentaries, made this comment. He said that when a man becomes a Christian, there ought to be a complete personality change. In Christ, you are, as Paul would say, a new creature. He puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you're a Christian today, that is true of you. Or another passage, one that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, there in verse 10, Paul makes the statement after he talks about having been saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He then says in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 that we are His, that is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or let me share with you another passage. Earlier here in Colossians chapter 3, if you go back to verse 3, Paul makes the statement that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now here's the question for all of us this morning. What difference has that made in your life? Can you look at your life today as a Christian? And you can you say, I am a different person today than I was however long ago it was that you became a Christian than I was before obeying the gospel? Because if your life is not different, there's something amiss. There's something that needs to change. And Paul here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, we're not going to be able to cover all of it. We'll go through the next verses next week. But he talks about what is different. And he compares it to a putting off and putting on of a piece of clothing. I dare say that when many of you get home today, you'll take off your church clothes. You'll hang them up, you'll lay them aside, leave them there, put back on to come back this evening for Bible study, and you'll put on a different set of clothes. This morning you got up and you put off your bed clothes and you put on your nice clothes to come and worship. Paul uses that aspect, that concept, when he talks about what happens to us when we become Christians. There is a putting off and there is a putting on. There are some things in our lives that we, as he will say here in a moment, that we walked in those things, that we used to do those things, that we have put off. We don't do that anymore. And then he will talk about the things that we put on. What is it we bring into our lives? What do our lives reflect? Because they should reflect the presence of Christ. So this morning, I've titled this sermon, Life in Christ Changes Everything, or another title I wanted to put on it is, You're Not the Person You Used to Be. Because that should be true of you if you are a Christian. You're not the person you used to be. You died with Christ. You were buried with Him in baptism. All your sins were washed away through His blood. You rose, as Paul would say in Romans 6, to walk in the newness of life. And now here Paul says, that being the case, there are some things that you need to, I love the words that the King James uses, mortify. Mortify. You put those things to death. You get rid of those things. They don't belong in my life anymore because now I am a Christian. I am a child of God. I've been called to be holy even as my Father is holy. So he begins, first of all, with some things. And folks, when he talks about mortifying or putting to death in the flesh, those things in flesh, this is the only place in all of the New Testament that Paul tells us to kill something, or that the New Testament tells us as Christians to put something to death. You see, we are literally to make it dead, to make these things dead, to wipe them out of our lives. We are to take decisive action to get rid of these things and never again to say, I want that in my life. It's not enough simply to refrain from doing it because the desire may still be there. Oh, I still want to do that. No, he says even the desire has to be taken away. I don't care for that. I don't want that in my life anymore because it doesn't lead me any closer to my God. One of our brethren, Brother Jim Bill McIntyre, called this first list that Paul gives us in these initial verses the Filthy Five. And the reason he called them the Filthy Five is because he said they all reflect some type of sexual sin, something that has to do with our lust, our passions, our desires. And these are some of the words that Paul uses to say, this is not in your life. It is to be done away with. It is not to be in your life anymore. And the first of those, as was read for us just a moment ago by George, is sexual immorality. The word there in the Greek is a word that the King James and the New King James translate as fornication, and that is correct. That is typically. But fornication takes in a whole host of things. As a matter of fact, three other times where Paul gives us a category or categories of sin, he puts it at the list, top of the list. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Galatians 5, verse 19, also in Ephesians 5, 3. It's always at the top of his list. Why? You see, the Christians in Paul's day became Christians in a world that taught and believed that every appetite should be satisfied. If I have a desire, I need to satisfy it. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter whether it's good or bad, I satisfy it. And what Paul is saying here is that any type of illicit sexual immorality, and folks, Scripture teaches that that also includes homosexuality. Those things are not to be a part of the life of a Christian. So the first thing, we put away with sexual immorality. And then he adds to it what he calls impurity or uncleanness. What does he mean? It's a moral insensitivity. It is looking at things and thinking, oh, that's not so bad. And whether it involves impurity of thought, impurity of word, impurity of deed, all of these things are to be removed from our lives. We're not to focus on them. They're not to be something that we dwell upon, that we think about, that we delve into. We say, I don't do that. It's not who I am. It's not what I hold to. And then he speaks about passion. King James, inordinate affection. Or if you're looking at the NIV this morning, it uses the word lust. It is that uncontrolled desire or uncontrollable desire that tends to make us its slave. You know you want it. You know you desire it. That's the way it works in our lives. And again, it's a reference to sexual sins. A couple of places that Paul brings this out uses the same word. One is over in Romans chapter 1, where he tells us what the world looks like without Christ. When you take Christ out of the world, here he talks about what you get. And if you look now at verse 26 of Romans chapter 1, he talks about this. For this reason, and back up before that, the reason he gave is that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And he says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Well, what are those degrading passions? He says, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Or, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, there in verses 4 and 5, he says that each of you knows should know how to possess his own vessel in what he calls sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. So this is the idea. This is something that we put away. If you go back and you look at Job, we think about Job struggling with why God allowed all of this to happen to him. What had he done? He was questioning God. He wanted God to just to give him the opportunity to defend himself before God. And in Job 31, there in verse 1, Job makes an interesting declaration about his own integrity. Listen to what he says. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I'm a married man. That's off limits, is what Job is saying. Whether I turn it on the TV set, which we can pull everything into our homes now with all that we have in the way of connecting, and we can watch things in the privacy of our homes that we would never dare watch out where somebody could see that we're watching those things. Or we can pull it up on the internet and even on our phones now, and we can see things that we should not subject our eyes to. And Job says in his integrity, I made a covenant with my eyes. I won't look at those things. I will keep my eyes from those things. If I'm going to be drawn to anything, it will be to my wife, to whom I have given my pledge of devotion and of faithfulness. And then there's the fourth of those. He uses the word evil desire. You see, this is something else that we put to death. We mortify in the flesh. The King James uses the word evil concupiscence. I'll be honest, I've never looked up the word concupiscence. Maybe some of you have. You've looked it up to say, okay, what is I can't even say it now. That word. It is the desire. It's a longing. It is a craving for what is forbidden. Do you know anybody like that? You ever seen a car driving around? Maybe it has license plate, and on the back it has, you see those license plates that have the little rim around them. You purchase those. Some people have the ones that have their favorite ball team or their favorite professional team that they're really gung-ho over. But every once in a while, you'll see one that will say something like, I'm a dirty old man. I pulled up behind those at red lights at times. Folks, I would not want to profess that in public. I would not want to say that. I wouldn't want people to know that. But some people, apparently, it doesn't bother them. And when Paul talks about evil desire, he talks about that desire, that longing, that craving for what is forbidden. This is one of the things he's talking about. We're not to be people that long for those things that we know are forbidden, that we know are wrong, that we should put away from ourselves. Why? Because we put those things to death. We are not that anymore. Christ has changed me. I'm not that person. And then he uses the word, the fifth of the filthy five, is the word greed or covetousness. Somebody may say, now wait a minute, how could greed or covetousness be considered a sexual sin? Well, if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, one of the things that John says that we're not to love is the lust of the eyes. Or let me take you to the 10th of the Ten Commandments. What does God say that we are not to do? He says that we are not to covet our neighbor's house or our neighbor's wife. Men, if we covet our neighbor's wives, that's covetousness, but that's also a sexual thing. Or we could nowadays turn it around and say, women, you're not to covet your neighbor's husband, because that happens as well. You see, when we covet, we desire something. And it becomes greed or covetousness. And Paul compares it. He says it is idolatry. Why? Because we have put that desire, that thing, that longing above God. And anytime we put these things above God, anytime these things become more important to us than God, they have replaced God in our lives. And Paul tells us why it is so important for those of us who are Christians to mortify these things, to put them to death, to get rid of them. The motivation is the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God. As Christians, you and I have been saved from the wrath of God through the blood of Christ, according to what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 9. But even with that being done, if we choose to remain disobedient toward God, folks, we will experience His wrath at the final judgment. Maybe you at some time have had somebody in your life that you have been on the receiving end of their wrath. And you just walk away from it, oh, I don't want to have to go through that anymore. But to experience the wrath of God, none of us have ever experienced that, not in its truest form. Because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To experience the wrath of God poured out upon sin that we refuse to give up, to let go of, to put behind us, to put to death. He says, not good. And Paul even says, there was a time when we walked in those things. It was a time when we were living in them. Not anymore. Why? Because we put them to death. All of these earthly things. But then he moves from that to something else, another list. And the other list, he tells us that we must continue to put these things away. But folks, there are things that I know every one of us have experienced, and maybe we've been guilty of them. Because they're things that have to do with our words, the way we respond to people and our social settings. And the first two have to do with, he uses two words. The first of those is the word anger. And this one, there are two different words that he's going to use here back to back. But this first one, you probably have seen that at some time in somebody. It is that long-lasting, slow-burning anger that refuses to be pacified. Have you ever seen somebody that it just sees, it just works its way, and it just is, there's nothing that is ever going to push it out of the way? It doesn't go away, at least not quickly. It builds and it builds and it builds. And they look for a way that they can get back at you. They look for a way that they can get at you in some form. They want to hurt you. And then there's the other anger, the other one that he calls wrath. The New International translates it as rage. We've all seen this. Maybe we've even been guilty of it. Have you ever seen somebody that just blows up in the minute? I mean, just blows up. And then suddenly, after a while, it's gone and everything's good. They just go on their merry way. It's done with. I've dealt with it. I'm good. I'm good to go. The hard thing about that is if you're on the receiving end of that, you have somebody that's like that and they just blow up at you. And then they, you know, the next day they're fine. They come up to you as if nothing's wrong. But where are you at in that? Where you're at is, wait a minute, you just unloaded on me yesterday. You just blew up at me yesterday. You just took out everything on me yesterday. And now you want me just to ignore it as if it never happened? I'm sorry, I'm not a light switch. I just can't turn it on and off. And what Paul says is we put away both types of wrath. The anger that just builds and builds and fumes and just looks for a way just to do something to somebody, and the wrath that just blows up in the moment. The Greeks compared that to like setting straw on fire. It burns up quickly and then it's gone because there's nothing to keep feeding it. Either one of those we put away. We don't have in our lives. And then here's another one that's sad, but there are people that live for this. It's called malice. Do you know anyone that's given to malice? It is the idea that there is a vicious hatred going on with that individual that desires to do evil to someone. It is the person that is looking for a way to get you. It is a desire in a person to do deliberate harm to someone. And folks, I'll be honest, that type of internal thinking scares me. Because that person has the ability to keep it hidden away until they decide to take action. And yet, we as Christians, that is not to be in our lives. We don't go around looking to get even with people, looking to harm people, looking to hurt someone in some way. It's not us. Why? Because we're not the people we used to be. We're putting those things away from us. And then he uses the word slander. King James uses the word blasphemy. But it is that insulting speech that is just designed to hurt somebody else's reputation. I will be so glad when the polls finally close Tuesday night. Because it seems that every time we turn on the TV, someone is attacking somebody else with some kind of statement to hurt another person's reputation. And we see it around us at times with people that we know. Somebody comes in and they say things, and the intent is to hurt another person's reputation, to destroy that person's ability to get along in a community because they say things about them. And those things may be true, but more likely than not, are not true. And that is not to be us either. As a matter of fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 31, Paul makes the statement there. He tells us that we are to do away with such things. He says it this way. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And then he tells us what we are to replace it with. And this should be us. This needs to be what we look like when people encounter us. In verse 32 of Ephesians 4, he says, and be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We have been forgiven of the greatest sin that any of us could ever commit. That is, of rejecting God, of turning away from Him. There are no little sins when it comes to our eternal salvation. Those things that set us against God bring about our eternal damnation. And yet, He says that God forgave us. And if God forgave us in Christ, we should be willing to do that for others, to be kind to others, to be tenderhearted, to be forgiving of others. Don't hold those grudges. Don't look for ways to hurt them. Don't look for things to say about them that will destroy their reputation. Which brings us to the last thing, and I have experienced this, and maybe several of you have as well. It's what he calls, in the New American Standard, abusive speech. And there's all kinds of different translations of this, depending on the translation you're reading from this morning. For example, if you're reading from the King James, it's called filthy communication. If you're reading this morning from the New King James or the old NIV, it's called filthy language. If you're reading from the ESV this morning, it's called obscene talk. There was a time when we called this locker room language. And I have to admit, there was a time when I worked in a certain work environment where I heard it by the men that I worked with. And Paul says, not to be a part of your life if you're a Christian. Not to be a part of your life. And the sad thing is, this type of language has invaded almost every area of our culture. There used to be on television what was called kind of the family hour, the time when you could pretty much know that the programming that was going to be on for that period of time was programming that was safe for your children to watch. Nowadays, we see those things, no, I don't want my children hearing that. I don't talk that way, and I don't want to expose them to it. We go to a movie, and what do we find? Sometimes we have to walk out of that movie because I don't talk that way, and I don't want to be exposed to that. I am so thankful for the Flexors who own this theater, because shortly after I came to this community, there was a movie my wife and I thought we wanted to go see, and he met me out in front of the theater and he said, I will sell you a ticket if you want it, but I want you to know it's got this language in it and I don't recommend it to you. I said, thank you. I turned around and walked away. I appreciated him for doing that. Folks, there are things that we as Christians do not let come out of our mouths. We don't speak, we don't say, because those things have no place in the life of a Christian. Had a man that I had the privilege to convert years ago. He had worked for years at an assembly plant up north. He was a supervisor for many of those years. And after I baptized him, it wasn't 2 or 3 weeks later, he came to me, and I may have told you this story. If I have, just bear with me. He said, I fixed the faucet, I fixed the drain on my kitchen sink this past Friday. I said, okay, great. He said, no, you don't understand. He said, in years past, the old me would have been cursing every breath under that sink as I was working on that thing. He said, I didn't say one curse word the whole time I was under there. He said, I'm working on changing. I said, that's good. That is good. Because you see, that's what Christians do. We put it away. We don't use that language. It's not us. And all of this, and one more thing he brings out, he calls it lying. When we lie to someone, what do? We make to that person an untrue statement. And the purpose of making that untrue statement is in order to deceive that individual. We don't want them to know the truth, so we tell them something else. And sometimes lying is not always exactly what we say as much as it is. Sometimes it's not the words, but it's the intent. And sometimes young people lie to their parents by not telling the whole truth. It's still lying. Some people today consider truth inconvenient. It's inconvenient. I don't have time for that. And yet in the church of our Lord, folks, truth is essential because everything we believe is based upon truth. Jesus said to his Lord in his prayer in John chapter 17, "Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth." And lying to one another in the body of Christ does something that is disastrous to us. It destroys our unity. If I can't trust you and if you can't trust me, then how can we ever work together for a common cause? No, the reason we refuse to lie to one another or do any of these things is because, as Paul says, we have put off the old self and we have put on the new self. We put off literally the old man and we have put on the new man. And what is it that happens when we put on the new self? It's what he says in these last few verses. What happens is that you and I become new people. That's what we are. We are new people. And by that I mean we have had a radical change of lifestyle. That's why I use this butterfly emerging from its chrysalis. There is a change, a complete change. We are a part now of a new family. And our new self, as Paul would say in verse 10 here, is being renewed to what he calls a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Put it another way, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul there makes the statement, though our outer man is decaying, he says, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. There is a change going on within us every day that we walk upon the face of this planet. Or if you look at Romans chapter 12, there in verse 2, he says there that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Folks, we are becoming more than we ever were before because the Spirit of our God is at work within us. And all of the distinctions that we use to separate and divide people out, Paul says they don't exist anymore in the body of Christ. And he begins to list these. Our national distinctions are gone. He says, no longer Greek or Jew. Well, in that day and time, if you weren't a Jew, you were a Greek, you were a Gentile. Today, how do we describe people? Well, they're Hispanic, they're Russian, they're British, they're American, and we go down to the list. They're Chinese. You know what? In Christ, those don't matter. We're all one in Christ. There's not a distinction anymore in Christ. Paul says, no more religious distinctions. In that day, you were circumcised or you're uncircumcised. As a matter of fact, if you were a Jew and you looked at others, that uncircumcised Philistine, you see, it set a standard. You're either of the people of God or you weren't. Today, it doesn't matter with the religious distinctions in that sense of circumcised or uncircumcised because we're all one in Christ. In cultural distinctions, barbarian, Scythian, the Greeks looked at it this way. You see, if you were a barbarian, then you were uncouth, you were uncultured, you weren't like the cultured Greeks of the day. And if you were a Scythian, that was the worst of all. They were barbaric in the truest sense of the word. Paul says those distinctions don't exist anymore because Christ has changed us all. If we're in Christ, we're one in Christ. Economic, social distinctions, slave, free. You see, if you were a slave, you were of a lesser class than if you were a free man. But you know, that doesn't even exist today. Why? Because the body of Christ can come together with the rich, the poor, and the in-between. And we can all be one in Christ because Christ has broken down all of the barriers that would separate us from Him. That's why Paul says we are all one in Christ Jesus. And why he says here, Christ is all and in all. In Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 27, listen to what Paul says. He says that all of us who were baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not talking transgender there. He's just saying that whereas in the past the males came to God and the females had to could not, in a way, all of us come together. We are all here together as one body in Christ, and there is no distinction. I am no closer to God than my wife is. We're all one in Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I have two questions for you. And the first question is this: has Christ made a difference in your life? Has He really made a difference in your life? Second question that goes along with it is, are you a different person today than you were before you became a Christian? Because folks, that's what we've been talking about this morning. There needs to be a difference that is evident in your life. When you walk outside these doors, when you encounter anybody in our community, they need to be able to say, you're different. What has changed about you? Well, I'm a Christian. And I'm trying to live a life that honors God. And this is what I'm trying to do. The sins that were a part of our lives prior to our becoming a Christian, they are no more. We put these things to death. They are not to be in us any longer. And we should now be living our new lives in a way that is consistent with our love for our God and our desire to be holy even as He is holy. That's the key. But then here's the other one, and it's for those of you this morning that are not Christians. This morning, don't you want to give your life to somebody that can truly change it? Who can take all of those sins of the past, all of those burdens that you've been bearing, all of those things that have weighed you down, and can take them away, wash you, and cleanse you? Don't you want to this morning to be obedient to the one who is able to lift you up to a higher plane? You know that song, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. See, that's the goal. I promise you, if you will do that, your life will never be the same again. This morning, if you've not confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've not turned to Him in obedient faith, if you've not repented of all that sin in your past and been buried with Him in baptism, why not today? Why not right now? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?